want you to take your paper copy of God's Word or your phone out, a digital copy. I want you to find Luke chapter number 5. Now, Luke is in the New Testament, so if you have a paper copy and you're not sure where Luke is, that's okay. If you open your Bible to about dead middle, you start going this way to the right, you're going to come across Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. You can also just Google on your phone, Luke chapter number 5. We want you to see right from the Bible what God's Word says this morning, and we've been looking at this passage now for some time. It's one of those passages, it's the same overarching theme that we've been discussing. Jesus is the friend of sinners. And you could just rush through it all, but it's so wonderful and valuable to see Jesus' interactions with the different people he expresses himself to be the friend of sinners. So we're in Luke chapter 5. I want you to join me. We're going to begin reading verse 12. We're going to read the entirety of the passage again just to remind us of what is taking place as Jesus is a friend to sinners. Look at verse 12 if you would. And it came to pass when Jesus was in a certain city, behold, a man full of leprosy who, seeing Jesus, fell on his face and besought him, saying, Lord, if thou will, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately the leprosy departed from him. And he charged him to tell no man, but go and show thyself to the priest and offer for thy cleansing according as Moses commanded, for a testimony unto them, to them being the priests who were allowed to readmit him into society there in Jewish culture. But so much the more went there a fame abroad of Jesus, and great multitudes came together to hear him and to be healed by him of their infirmities. And he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. And it came to pass on a certain day as he was teaching that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which were come out of every town of Galilee and of Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Behold, men brought in a bed a man which was taken with a palsy. And they sought means to bring him in and to lay him before Jesus. And when they could not find by what way they might bring him in because of the multitude, they went upon the housetop and let him down through the tiling with his couch into the midst before Jesus. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said unto him, Man, thy sins are forgiven thee. The scribe and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, Who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And as we saw last week, they were correct. That's the right question to ask. They just didn't like the fact that the answer was standing in front of them. And so Jesus knows what's going on in their thoughts, right? Verse 22, when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answering said unto them, What reason ye in your hearts? Whether it's easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Rise up and walk. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he said unto the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise, and take up thy couch, and go into thine house. And immediately he rose up before them, took up that whereon he lay, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God, and were filled with fear, saying, We have seen strange things today. Now we pick up in this morning's passage in verse 27. And after these things, Jesus went forth and saw a publican named Levi. You could find the parallel accounts in the other Gospels. This is Matthew. Sitting at the receipt of customs, and he said unto him, Follow me. And Levi left all and rose up and followed Jesus. And Levi made him a great feast in his own house. And there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with them. But the scribes and the Pharisees murmured against his disciples. Why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners? In other passages, they point out Jesus specifically. They say, why does your master do these things? And Jesus, I love this, answering a question he wasn't directly asked, said unto them, They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to, everybody say the word out loud, what is it? Repentance. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. We've been talking in this passage about Jesus being the friend of sinners. And despite the criticism of the religious leaders, Jesus' works of healing, forgiving, and calling on unlikely recipients show not only is he the Messiah, but it receives, again, as we said, criticism from the religious leaders because he is preaching truth and drawing away their followers. And so the thought we've been working through each week is this on the screen. Jesus offers forgiveness and transformation and usage for anyone. That's great news. It's for anyone. There's only one group who miss out. There's only one group who won't have that. There's only one group who won't enjoy that. There's only one group who opposes that, and that is the self-righteous. So we see on the maps here, Jesus is in the Galilee region. He's journeyed there. He's speaking and preaching, and this is where his ministry is right now. And we've been seeing through the last few weeks that Jesus was a friend to those whom society had cast off. He was a friend to who? The leper, right? And so we see he's a friend to those who society cast off. And then last week, we saw this paralytic man and his friends bringing him, and we saw that Jesus not only was a friend to somebody whose society had cast off, but he is also a friend of those who are seen as unworthy. He heals and cares and forgives forgives this paralyzed man who in their culture was too bad, too wrong, too awful, too gone, as it were. This morning we continue and see that Jesus is a friend of sinners. He's a friend to those whom society said would never be of any use, or maybe you would even want to put there any holy use at all. Now, I love how this section begins as we come to verse 27. It begins with Luke kind of giving us this juxtaposition against the last two accounts, right? The last two, the leper breaks all the rules and finds Jesus, doesn't he? He pursues Jesus. The next session, you have the four friends bringing this man and doing whatever was needed, whatever was possible, whatever they could do to get him before Jesus. Now we see the opposite. Instead of somebody pursuing Jesus, we find Jesus pursuing someone else, someone that he has a desire for, he has a plan for. So in verse 27, Jesus is not done bothering the religious and cultural norms of their time. Here, Jesus initiates relationships with outcasts, and it challenges the religious leader's ideology about associations and who's worthy to receive a message from God. So the scene opens. We've seen a healing here with the leper, a healing with a paralytic man, and Luke doesn't give us all the details. It just says it's another day. It's another day in the life of Jesus, and as he's walking, he goes by the receipt of customs. Now, that's kind of a weird thought for us. We don't have this maybe in our minds or in our culture, but remember, in their time, ancient Near Eastern times, Jerusalem, all Galilee, all Israel, and many other provinces are under Roman occupation. And as they're under Roman occupation, Rome is exacting taxes out of them, and it's a perpetual situation for those under occupation. So they had these offices established in major community centers to have the taxes collected. Maybe the best way we could think about it was like if the IRS had an office here in Dayton that you had to go to pay your taxes, or for many of you in this area, there's municipal taxes, and maybe at the end of the year you have to go settle up, or you have a rental property, you got to do that, whatever it might be. So this location is heavily guarded. It's heavily guarded, duh, because of what? Money. There's money there, right? Just like there are guards around money here in our culture. It's a heavily guarded situation, not only for the money, but likely also because of the tension each day. I don't know about you, but I've yet to meet a happy taxpayer, especially when it's corrupt. Especially when it's exorbitant, right? And that's what Rome did. Remember, Rome said, we want this much, but whatever happened at the local level could be done as long as there wasn't an uprising. So Rome had this much. Local provinces would usually tack on theirs as well to get more and extort people. And so here it is. It's a tense situation at times for people who are having to pay this money flowing in, and there's somebody there as a liaison between Rome and the people who the taxes are being collected from. Typically, to try to ease the situation, they'd have a local do that job. And you might say, that seems a little weird. You think that would make it more difficult? Listen, in every culture, there's always somebody who loves money more than people, right? And so they get somebody local, that is Levi. Levi there is maybe not the chief toll collector over everyone. He's working here at kind of a post, if you would, or an office, if we want to call it in our vernacular. Levi, or Matthew, as we'd see in Matthew 9:9, he's there collecting these funds. Now, it's important as we read this account to understand the depth and the gravity of it, to recognize how Matthew, Levi, was looked about, how he was treated, how he would have been interpreted. I don't know that we have a great parallel in our culture, but let me try to put it in your mind just how strong the feelings were against Matthew here in his culture. How would you feel, and I understand it's Veterans Day weekend, so I'm not trying to poke a bear here. How would you feel about an American who had deserted our armed forces to fight for something like Hamas or ISIS, to then be placed back in charge of veterans care stateside? Immediately that conjures a feeling or a response from you, doesn't it? I'm not saying that to be pejorative or to try to get you worked up. It's just that level of like, nope. That's exactly the kind of response and reaction. Oh, there's Levi. I grew up with that jerk. You all used to play ball together. You used to run. You used to fish. You used to do all the things. And now he's a puppet for the people who occupy our land and are taking all our money. Thanks, Matthew, right? Can you imagine how hated he was? But I think we can't get further in the passage until we ask ourselves this question. I think the passage begs the question, who are we not comfortable with Jesus talking to? Jesus goes by the receipt of custom in verse 27. Jesus seeks out Matthew. Jesus starts the conversation with Matthew, not the other way around, it seems, in any of the Gospels. Jesus intentionally pursues somebody that their culture hated. Their culture would be glad to be dead. Their culture viewed as somebody unusable, unredeemable, filthy, whatever words you want there. They have no love for Matthew. And so it really pushes us to ask the question, who are we not thrilled about Jesus talking to? This last week, we had a tragic vote against righteousness with issue one being passed, and there's going to be victims from that from here on out in Ohio. You okay with Jesus being willing to forgive and save somebody who voted yes? Are you okay with somebody sharing Jesus with a drag queen at the library? Reading the books to your kids? You okay with Jesus being shared with your moral golfing buddy, even if it costs you a business transaction? You okay with Jesus being shared with a pedophile and finding that man or that woman able to find forgiveness and redemption? Are you okay with Jesus being able to save and change a crooked police officer or politician? Are we cool with Jesus saving an American who wants Marxism to take over in our country? My point is, Jesus doesn't have these classifications of who can and cannot receive the good news of the gospel. And you and I need to recognize verse 27, Jesus' passion and heart and theology is already on display. He's seeking out somebody that their society says can't be used, shouldn't be used ever again. But note Jesus' words to Matthew here. He uses a simple phrase that seems as if there should be more to it. If Matthew's going to make a huge life choice, he really should have gotten more details than this. What does Jesus say to him? He says two words. What are they? Everybody out loud so we all remember it. Follow me. Two simple words indicating an imperative to action. But this is not a call to ministry. This isn't, Matthew, you need to be an apostle. This is not a deeper spiritual knowledge quest. This is not, follow me for a unique spiritual experience. No, no, no. This is simply a call for Matthew to quit living what he's been living for, believing what he's been believing, and follow him in faith and in submission and in obedience. So Jesus expected faith, and Jesus expected commitment to follow that faith. Follow me. He's the object. It calls us to action. Through this, we see Jesus calls sinners to righteousness. Jesus calls them to share in mission with him. I love the way one author said it. He said, Jesus does not merely forgive sinners. He openly associates with them. He doesn't only openly associate with them, he also enlists them into his service. Now catch this. Levi's past matters. It matters because it's part of his redemption story. Is that clear? It matters because of what he has gone through and what grace can do because of that and through that and with that. So his past matters, but his past is not held against him. Somebody should just smile there, right? It past, it matters. He can't undo it. There's real life that's been lived apart from Jesus. But that does not disqualify him for service in Jesus' kingdom because it's based upon Jesus' grace. It's based upon Jesus' purpose. It's not tethered. It's not bound. It's not handcuffed to all that Levi was and did before following Jesus. His present is changed, and the work that Jesus has for him is immediate. His present is changed, and the work Jesus has for him is immediate. Can I say, Jesus is just showing here what Paul would later expound upon in Ephesians 2. Remember Ephesians 2, it starts off, and it's dire. Like verses 1 through 3, what are we? We're children of wrath. We're children of disobedience. We're children that receive damnation because we're children of the devil. If that's what you rightfully deserve, and that's what I rightfully deserve, everyone is unjust before our Creator. And then he turns the corner, remember, like verse 4, but God who is rich in mercy. And he goes on to talk about how grace saves us. It's not of our works of righteousness to try to obtain salvation. It's his grace. What's grace? It's God's help to do what you and I cannot do spiritually. It's his unmerited favor upon us and for us. And so Paul says there's all this grace to save us and no efforts. No works, no acts, no ability count before us. In fact, all they are is more evidence of our damned state. Now catch that, because in our society, we don't feel that way. But I know a sweet woman down the street, she's so kind. Surely Jesus wouldn't send her to hell. I got news for you. The Bible makes it clear, none are righteous. So all her good, moral, virtuous acts, they may have some connectivity because God is a God of truth, and she may have some leaning and pulling from that in her conscience, but all those good works are just stacking up against her as evidence of her attempts to be independent and rebellious from Jesus. All they are the evidence she does deserve hell apart from Jesus forever because she's rejecting the only means possible for her to be saved. Oh, she's a sweet grandmotherly woman, and she may be sweet, but that doesn't count in God's economy. Everybody should just nod there. It doesn't count in God's economy because that does not obtain righteousness. Then he makes a massive turn in verse 10, right? Once we're saved, we're created in Christ Jesus unto what? Good works. So I can't work my way to God. I can't get to God. I can't procure anything from God for God before I receive his salvation. But once I receive his salvation and I have eternal life and I have spiritual capacity in his economy and his realm, immediately his works begin in us, through us, for him and for his glory. It's normal. It's natural. In other words, once you're saved, it's normal that we would be teachable. It's normal that you and I would be ready and eager to serve Jesus. Why? Because we are created for that very purpose because of his grace. So Jesus says to Levi, follow me. And I want you to catch Levi's response here in verse 28, having this kind of love and acceptance shown towards him. Not condoning of his choices and lifestyle, but note this, Levi's response is total. He has a career. He has money. He has what his counterparts do not have or enjoy. But I want you to catch his response. Look at verse 28. And Levi took some time to really weigh out if this was the right exit strategy, checked his 401k balance first. He checked the value of his house on Zillow. He asked some peers what they thought. What did he do? Jesus said, follow me. And I love how blunt Luke is by the Spirit's inspiration about it. And he left all. He left all to follow Jesus. One author put it like this: the instantaneous and comprehensive nature of the decision to join Jesus shows not only Jesus' reputation as a teacher of truth, but also gives us an exemplary example of what it means to respond to the message of Jesus. Levi put Jesus first. In other words, to follow him was the highest priority Levi now had. There were no reservations. There was no pump in the brakes. There were no bumper lanes along the side in case this whole Jesus thing doesn't work out. No, I'm going to follow him. Now, before we sell by this, Matthew, for whatever reason, is prepared to uproot absolutely everything and follow Jesus as the Messiah. We could probably postulate he's heard the teachings. Perhaps it was that Jesus actually wanted him, and that helped draw Matthew. Somebody in society actually cared for him. Whatever it was, everything was on the table from Matthew to Jesus. Matthew didn't have this reservation here and hold back here or hold out spot in his life. Here it is. Follow you? Here it is. His faith on display through submission and obedience. It shouldn't be this way to us, but it seems so unrealistic and radical, doesn't it? Jesus says, follow me, and Levi did what? But there has to be so much more. You're making it way too simple. Again, he may have some background already. You remember there was people who started following Jesus because they'd heard about it from John the Baptist and whatnot. I get that. But when Jesus said, follow me, he followed. I often wonder about us as Westerners, myself included. Now stay with me. We in our culture are so educated, so rational, so pragmatic, so driven, that Jesus seems to almost be able to fit into our schedule. Jesus, and hear me out here, is perversely gentle and kind in allowing us to be idolatrous, and it's okay. I'm talking about as Westerners. Our attitude and thought process about Jesus is, he doesn't expect me to reject secular themes about chasing money. He doesn't call me to leave off the prejudice I'm harboring. He doesn't chide me for longing for possessions. He has nothing to say to me about accruing crippling debt. He's okay with me justifying work hours that put me out of balance with his economy and his pursuits. He's good with me as a dad not leading spiritually in an accountable way my home. He's fine with me as a mom abandoning motherhood for the pursuit of more money that I think I have to survive. Self-centeredness in my marriage is not on the discussion ballot with Jesus because he's so kind. I could slack off about raising my children as eternal souls and pursue them academically, pursue them financially, pursue them with sports. I could do all these things. And our Jesus, well, he's just okay with that. He's okay with church being optional rather than having a hungry heart for the word and readiness to praise and eagerness to serve and be served in the one another's. Our Jesus here in Western culture, he's cool with us reading his truth when it's time to break the glass because we need it, or we have something we want to add to our intellectual capacity or academic pursuits. Our Jesus says that our lack of giving and our non-intrusive to our lifestyle giving habit, that's just okay. It's just what you have to do in the times like this of inflation. Our Jesus is fine that we see ourselves as an expert and find ourselves critical of pastors and teachers and mentors and helpers in our life. Our Jesus rarely expects us to be accountable or be uncomfortable with hospitality. He's great with us surrounding ourselves with only those whom we like. See, our Jesus, he understands us. I hope you hear me out to say that is absolutely backwards. It may seem so weird, so out of place, so radical and bizarre that Levi hears "follow me" and he's all in. He's all in. No holdouts at all. And that seems backwards to us because we're backwards to Jesus. That's where somebody could just nod. It's because we're backwards to Jesus. We may not recognize it, but we have let secular ideology, and when I use the word secular, I think sometimes we think, oh, he's talking about like the most pagan idea possible out there. No, no, no. Secularism is the domination and motivation of your thoughts and choices tethered to this realm, prioritized wise, rather than God's. That's secular. It's apart from God. It is temporally driven and based. I would remind myself and you and I both as we go through this passage, it's the privilege of my life. It's the privilege of your life to wake up as a follower of Jesus. It's the privilege of your life to know and get to know him better. It's the privilege of our life to be enabled to serve him. Catch it. It's not a sacrifice to embrace begrudgingly or feel the need to ensure there's a governor on it. Like, okay, I'll do this for Jesus, but I better tamp it down just a little bit. You know, what does the governor do? You're trying to hit 130 in your car irresponsibly, and it says, no, you don't, buddy. Not me. Friends of mine, no doubt. Jesus doesn't give you that option or off-ramp. He doesn't give you that runaway truck ramp on the highway. It's wide open. Follow me. Let me say, and I trust you'll hear my heart, as I do desire God's spiritual best for you. I do love you as brothers and sisters in Christ. Pastors don't expect perfection. They don't want people to be discouraged by this demand of perfectionism. We don't expect you to have sinless lives. We don't expect you to never struggle. We don't expect you to never have an oopsie and a lack of faith in an area like I do and you do. But I'll tell you what's discouraging sometimes in pastoring, and you know this because you walk with Christ and you've seen it in your years of walking with Christ. When people name the name of Jesus and they lack teachability and fruit. When I read Christian history, when I see what brothers and sisters faced in the past for following Jesus without reservation, what they face today around the world for following Jesus without reservation, it really makes us ask some tough questions about our walk with him. I mean, some of us are not going to be inconvenienced to show up to assembly regularly, much less share the gospel with somebody. And it begs the question, am I even a follower? Well, that's too stern, Pastor. That's too much. That's too much. You can't question my salvation. What's the example here with Levi? Follow me. Done. Was it perfect? No. Was it consistent? Yes. Peter, was he an up and down a little bit? Sure. Did he mess it up after the resurrection and before? Yes. Did he get it on track in Acts in the early part? Yes. Did he have to get rebuked by Paul? Yes. But what would you see? Teachability, fruit, following. Right? It's normal in Jesus' economy. What's abnormal is you and I having holdouts and pushbacks beyond that. So Jesus says, follow me. Levi leaves it all and does it. And in verse 29, following Jesus is shown in his life that he wants others to know what Jesus means to him and the change he has experienced because of Jesus. Levi's first act is not to try to get a new life plan together. His first act is to introduce Jesus to as many of his friends as possible. He wants to celebrate Jesus Christ and what he has done in his life. Now, I want you to catch this. He has his friends come over there in verse number 29. Levi makes a what kind of feast? A great feast. In their culture, hospitality was king. It was the way to show dignity, the way to show value, the way to show your love for somebody, show your their position in your life or their entrance into your life, if you would. And so he throws a great feast, not for him, not for his benefit, not to make new business relationships, not to try to show something to somebody of his own benefit, but to show them about Jesus and his love for Jesus. Now, we can run by this, but I want you to catch it. He has a financial output here. It cost him a great amount. A great feast in their culture meant accounting for everyone's food and everyone's beverage in what would be considered almost an indulgent way. To not have enough food, that'd be shameful. To not have enough food or drink would express a lack of esteem for your guests. So maybe what's helpful for us to get just what Levi's doing here is think about a price per head. Some of you have had some kids get married. Some of you about to have some kids get married. Some of you remember your wedding all so long ago, right? And what is crucial to the father of the bride? Who's staying and who's eating and who are we saying no to, right? Like I remember growing up, maybe not a great reference here, but I remember the old movie, like what was it, Father of the Bride with Steve Martin. He's just like, how much per head? How much per head, right? And it's just like this staggering idea how much it costs. Levi here throws this dinner, this feast, and there is no thought of what it's going to be because Jesus, in introducing people to Jesus, is worth whatever it costs. And so the money is not to impress his guest. His money is to show his love and respect and esteem and value of Jesus and how he has so much to offer and change his friends that desperately need it, just like he desperately needed. So it cost him financially, and it had to have cost him relationally. Remember, these people are described as publicans and sinners. What kind of association does Levi have with them? If you like golf, you normally hang out with people who like golf. If you like barbecue and smoking meat or whatever, normally some of the people in your life do what? Barbecue or smoke meat, right? Associations here. Levi is risking the tension of asking other grown men and maybe women to come to his house who have a set worldview, who have a set value system that he's been participating with and he's been a part of for how many years, we don't know. And he's asking all them to come to his house so that their outlook can be upended entirely. All the things they used to be passionate about, all the things they used to joke about, all the things their worldview told them was acceptable, Levi's saying, hey, that's worth me having some tension for you to meet Jesus. It would alter their relationship, wouldn't it? And some of these relationships likely would not last. They would sever because of the direction. Matthew loved them enough to share with them the greatest news he had ever heard. Not higher taxes from Rome. Not he's getting a raise. Not he's getting a bigger cut. That Jesus is the Messiah, and he welcomes sinners. So verse 30, this is a beautiful scene. Matthew, bringing friends, no expense spared. This is Jesus who I love and serve and follow now. And it's a beautiful scene for everybody except the Pharisees. Here in this passage, someone reviled by their culture, they found what? Hope. They found acceptance. They found eternal purpose. They found what it is to have unconditional love bestowed upon them. And he sought to share this beautiful reality with those he loves due to the ability and the authority of Jesus for them as well. But in the midst of this glorious moment, there's still a group not happy, and that is the Pharisees. Now, I don't want to rehash too much. Just a reminder, if you are unsure who the Pharisees are, they're a group of people that developed during the exilic and in the silent years as well, in response to seeing idolatry in the nation of Israel and wanting to pull people back to loving and following God. And so they were called the separated ones because they began pulling people back to the Word of God. But sadly and tragically, they started adding their interpretations and applications on top of the Word of God and as equal with the Word of God. So by the time of Jesus, they are actually in their life and belief and practice opposed to the Word of God, though they think they are the pillars of the community about it. So they're not happy as they've not been the last passage. It seems they continue to stalk Jesus, trying to build a case against him. As they've been publicly embarrassed by Jesus before and how he's revealed their ineptitude with the scriptures, they do what cowards do. If we can't take on Jesus because he keeps just, you know, pantsing us publicly on this, right? I have to go to somebody who's susceptible. So he goes, or they go to the disciples, and they want them to question Jesus' method and Jesus' choice and Jesus' attitude. And here's what they say, or Luke says about them. It says they murmur. Now, this word murmur is this idea of grumbling and complaining, but the sense of is doing it under your breath. You've had kids, or you've been around kids, and you've seen this happen, right? Hey, let's go get that room clean. Oh, clean. What was that? Is that nothing, right? Nothing. Here, the Pharisees aren't talking to Jesus. They're just mumbling and grumbling under their breath. It's a way to try to make their displeasure known without having to be accountable to who you have to be accountable to about it. So they're complaining. It's a tactic of selfish cowards who want to avoid accountability. And I love what Jesus does. He takes their charge. Well, Jesus, he spends time with those who society has as unredeemable. His association with them is saying he's condoning of their choices, condoning of their sin. And so by their litmus test, oh no, Jesus cannot be a holy man, and much less, there is no way that his claim earlier about forgiving sins because he's God is accurate. No way at all, because he's hanging out with these sinners. I want you to think of the cruel irony and the stupidity of that. God would not associate with sinners. It's like in their mind, oh, I mean, he's going to associate with me because I'm fine, I'm welcome here, but the rest of you all, no way God would ever want you, ever in a million years. We hear that out loud and we think, wow, those Pharisees, whew, they really had it wrong. They really had it backwards. But friends, when we get to the point that we think we're not undeserving sinners, we have equally as perverted theology as they did. Wait a minute. Let me push back on that, Pastor. I mean, I was an undeserving sinner, but now I'm an heir with Jesus Christ. And I agree. Yes, be settled in your acceptance in Christ and rejoice in your righteous standing. Absolutely, yes. Yes, praise him for his glorious victory in your life over sin and his consistent and constant changing of you into his likeness or into his holiness. Yes. Yes, celebrate you're adopted into the family of God and have usage for the gospel through one of his churches. Absolutely, yes. But we'd be remiss if we didn't say in the middle of all that, it's all due to him. You and I are as equally capable of any, underline that, any sin, and your motives, and your choices, and your responses, as any other sinner. And when we get to the point we don't think that's true, we have as perverted theology as the Pharisees. Listen, I brought it up already. Issue one, does it grieve you that there's people who think that viability of life should still be determined at 9 months or even up to a year after, which is where we're headed? But if we think that we wouldn't have the same capacity to hold such a position, you have a biblical problem. I would never hold that position, only because of the influence of God through his truth and his word, and maybe your salvation as well. Because you and I have the same capacity in motive, choice, and responses that any other sinner did. So with them saying, there's no way God's associating with sinners, it is so backwards to Jesus' teachings and the teachings of the scripture to that point. In verses 31 through 32, Jesus is going to manifest this, just how backwards and perverse this is. Jesus will not let them off the hook, just as he didn't in the previous accounts. He knows their hearts. He's not letting it go. So he does this. He says this to those present. He answers what they're all too cowardly to ask him directly. And I'd love to envision that moment, right? Like the Pharisees are over there, and he sees them, and they're talking to the disciples. And I'd love it, because they're not coming to him, and all of a sudden he says, boom. I mean, just right there, like, he wasn't eavesdropping, but he was paying attention. And not only that, he's God, right? And so he just immediately intersects their foolishness with the other disciples. His response is one maybe of sarcasm, but it's certainly one of theology. He gives an accurate understanding through a physical metaphor. What does he say there in verse number 31? And Jesus answering said to them, though they had not asked him, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are what? Sick. He says, those who don't understand their need will never be helped. Here, it's important to recognize Jesus is not ratifying their estimation of themselves as righteous. He's actually undermining it and undoing it entirely. They're not healthy. They just think they're healthy. They're not well. They just think they're well. Have you ever met somebody like that who's sick, who needs to go to the doctor, and you cannot convince them to go? It happens at times in our life with people we love and know, right? And it's tragic. Sometimes it can be on the light end, it can be comical. But usually when it gets bad, it's tragic. Sometimes you bury people because they're sure they're fine and didn't go to the doctor for years. Jesus is not saying, hey, you're righteous and fine, carry on. He's consistently showing them, no, you're not. Throughout Luke's gospel, this is a theme he stresses before them over and over, that the Pharisees are not righteous in the eyes of God like they thought. One author put it like this: in light of the biblical teaching that there is none righteous, Romans 3, 10 through 23, and that the call to repentance is universal, something Luke hammers again and again and again, righteous here should be understood as a false idea they hold about themselves, not God's estimation at all. In Matthew 9, the parallel passage here, Jesus quotes Hosea 6:6, saying, God delights in mercy upon those who recognize their sinful, damned state before their Creator, rather than take delight in the sacrifices that those people offer, thinking they'll earn righteousness. God doesn't delight in that at all, because it only puts them in an unhealthy and unhelped spot. Jesus calls them, he calls you, he calls all to repentance. That doesn't mean you try to stop living a certain way to try to be good enough to earn forgiveness. That's not the Bible idea of repentance. It isn't you prove yourself worthy through your works and that's your way of repenting. No, that's not the Bible idea of repentance. The Bible usage of repentance is a change. Almost 180-degree ideology here. I believed, built my life upon, acted, reacted, responded, motivated by, and now I'm 100% the other direction. Change of course. Here Jesus says, that's what's needed, repentance. A change of standing in your mind about your standing before God. Him as the righteous creator, you as the one who is in great poverty spiritually. You as the one who are in great desperate straits spiritually. You are a sinner that cannot change your status on your own. You cannot change it by any efforts. You cannot do anything except throw yourself upon the mercy of God and believe that he will be good to what he's promised to do. That's all you or I can do. So as we come to a close today, I want to ask anybody who's here or watching online, if you are not a follower, and it's not easily evidenced in your life, And you cannot validate or point to a time where you understood this about Jesus and you, and you put your trust in him, then friends, you're not a follower. You're not a follower, and that's not to be unkind to you. It's actually the greatest news you'll hear today is that Jesus today is inviting you. Well, how can I know if I'm a follower, Pastor? Here's a question I ask people. I long ago stopped asking people, are you sure you're going to go to heaven? Or why are you going to go to heaven when you die? Because everybody and their dog thinks they're going to heaven. That's why. And they'll tell you the answer they know to be right-ish. You going to heaven when you die? Absolutely, I believe in Jesus. Oh, okay. So ask them why they're not going to hell. And you'll get your real answer then. So that's my question to you today. Why are you not going to hell? And you need to think about how you're going to answer that. Because if in your mind already you've inserted, well, I'm a pretty good person, that's not what a follower says or trusts or believes. I mean, I'm pretty moral. That's not what a follower says, trusts, or believes. I mean, I believe about God. Even that, we need to be very judicious and discerning. Because James said this, the devils, they also what? Believe and tremble. I get believe and faith may feel really synonymous, and they are interchangeable at times in the New Testament. But the idea in God's economy that brings about salvation and change in your eternal status and your spiritual situation, it's a faith that is trust. Not intellectual assent, not an emotional response, not an experience, but where you went from trusting to trusting. I used to think I was a good person. Now I realized I deserve judgment forever. I'm trusting the work of Jesus on my behalf as a damned sinner. That's the Bible idea of faith and belief. So today, if you don't know where you would spend eternity, or if I asked you why you're not going to hell, and you gave me any other response, then I know I have put my trust in Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's done on my behalf, and I've embraced that and accepted it, and I've become his imperfect follower. If that's not it, today is the day of hope and change and transformation for you. And there are going to be men and women in the foyer ready to help you, answer your questions, do whatever they can to be a help during our time of invitation. To the brothers and sisters in the room who would say, I can answer that one easily. I can answer that one all day, every day. I have no question about where I'm going to spend eternity. No doubt in my mind where I'm going to spend eternity. I know because of who Jesus is. I gladly celebrate it. I gladly laud that. Okay, good. Has secularism perverted our idea of following and undermined and diluted it? If so, let's let him uproot that today and follow with an eternal abandon the Savior we claim has delivered us from not only eternity without him, but also a life of fragility, foolishness, and hopelessness. Today, maybe during the time of invitation, you want to take a moment and reflect on being a follower and upend secularism that the Spirit of God right now is with like a yellow highlighter in your thoughts and let him help you. I don't know if that's in your marriage. I don't know. I don't know if that's with your kids. I don't know. I don't know if that's with his finances that he's given you. I don't know. I don't know if it's your career path or trajectory or what you're going to spend your years on. I don't know. But whatever he's highlighting about you as a follower, that's what's to respond to today in submission and obedience as Levi did. Follow me. I left all. I did it.